Last week, we got through the first part of this outline on regeneration. Our church, as part of what we believe about the doctrine of salvation, which is where we're working at in our church doctrinal statement, we believe that the minute that you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ. He puts you into the body of Christ. That's one facet of our salvation. We've already gone over that back a few weeks ago. We all remember we gave you that opportunity, a number of you, to read scriptures about who we are in Christ, and we shared through those. Okay. That day. But last week and this week, we've been working on regeneration. That's another facet of our salvation. Now, the difference between regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit, those two works. Baptism of the Spirit puts us into Christ. That's by imputation or reckoning, that God imputes in his mind or logically reckons us to be in Christ. That's one facet of our salvation. This other facet that we started looking at last week is that at that same moment, the Holy Spirit also puts Christ in us. In fact, not just Christ, he puts himself into us. He actually joins himself. The Spirit joins himself to us. He puts Christ into us, and he puts the Father in us. We're joined to all three of those persons by regeneration. And last week we got through the majority of this outline, but we get down here, and I'm going to back up here to, where is the statement here? 1 John chapter 5, just by way of review on this very quickly. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "For whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," meaning that he's this one that has been risen. That's part of the big issue in the book of 1 John. That's the new emphasis of the title Christos in the New Testament. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is this Christ is born from God. I'm just going to stop there. If you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, he's God, came into this world, became a man, died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and he rose again. If you believe that and you trust that alone for your salvation, that alone, then you have been born from God, whether you know that or not. When I grew up, we used the term born again, and I didn't really know what that meant. But I've been born again, but I didn't know what that meant, you know. But I could say that. In fact, we had a pastor that used to sing us kind of an old Southern gospel song about you must be born again, and he used to sing that for us when I was growing up as a kid, and I liked that song, but again, I didn't know what any of that meant. Yeah, it wasn't until I was much older, actually in college, that I actually came to understand something about what the new birth was about and what regeneration, and God began to put these pieces together. You've been born from God. That's real. It's real because, and we say that because there's another work of the Holy Spirit that's related to you. We're talking about this. We're talking about God being in you. This other work of the Spirit is the Spirit putting you into Christ. And in Christ, you've been adopted. And that word does not mean, in the New Testament, the way we use it. In the world that the New Testament was written in, they had two uses of that word adoption. One of them meant to legally, to take a child that was not yours and legally give that child your name and status within the family. And that was a legal act. That's what we think of when we think of adoption. But there's another way that the term is used in the book of Galatians, and it has to do with the fact that you take your own child. You have your own male child that is under tutors and governors. They're subject to the people that are over you in the family. And you take that child and you advance them into an advanced position within the family, a position of being a son. That's how Paul says that's what adoption for us is about. And for lack of a better term, if you want one term of it, I prefer the idea when we talk about that adoption of graduation within the family. You're graduating, as Paul says there, from the status of being a child that's an heir of all things but is under other people to being the one that's over other people. Still the heir, obviously. Okay. Now that's what biblical adoption is referring to. But this passage now, and the reason I say that is because I've come across this many times in a lot of different Christian books, and I've listened to a lot of pastors or Bible teachers say that We're the devil's kids and we were adopted into God's family. I was not adopted into God's family. I was born into God's family. Now that birth into God's family, as we looked at last week, and this has to do with God the Father being put into you as a believer with the result that you are a born one. Okay? If you have 1 John chapter 3 over just a couple of chapters. 1 John chapter 3, we looked at this last week. Again, this is review. But 1 John chapter 3, it says, no one who is born from God practices sin. And when they use this word practices sin here, he's using this word, using a word that in the Greek means to do. So it's he's doing literally the sin. In other words, and literally when he says this, he doesn't say that he just doesn't sin. He says he doesn't, that everyone that's doing sin. He's laying emphasis on the fact that this is his way of life. Because back in chapter 1, John says, you can't deny that we've sinned. You can't deny that we have sinned. In fact, John says, I'm writing this so you don't sin, but when we do sin. So John knows that believers sin. But what John is saying here is that those born from God do not sin as a way of life. It is not the character of their life. There's a number of different reasons for that. But in this particular passage, the reason John gives here is because his, that is God's seed, abides at ease in him, and he is then not able to sin because he has, and he uses here a perfect tense, has been born out from God, that is, has been born as the result that he remains one that is born out from God. And he says his seed remains in him, meaning, and we kind of explained this last week, and I think that the Romans chapter 7 is a good place to illustrate this, but we're not there, is that when you're a believer and you sin, because God's seed is in you, one of the things that God produces in you is certain desires. He puts desires in you to do or accomplish certain things. And one of those desires is to glorify God, and sin does not glorify God. And as a result, when we do not do this thing that God puts his desire in for us, it causes within us, shall we say, some grief. It causes within us some uncomfortableness. At the very least. And I'm confident that part of the reason based on this, that God's seed is in us, because I have this character, part of the reason that this comes out, that we have this does not sin, part of the reason is because the one that has been born from God actually has a desire for something different. And when we do sin, we're not happy. We're not content. We're not okay to go on with that. It actually leaves us rather miserable. Brings us to a Romans 7:24, where Paul says, oh, miserable, wretched man, oh, miserable man that I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? I'm frustrated with this. I don't like this. That's not an unsaved person. That's a believer that's frustrated trying to figure out how to experience some freedom from this sinful nature, because he has a desire in there for something better. So this is part of this. This is part of this that we looked at last week. If you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been born from God the Father, and you have his seed in you. Okay? And the result is, and we made this comment last week, which is why when you look at families, this isn't always true because not every family, their genes are exactly like this. But many families, you can kind of say, yeah, those are brothers and sisters, those are sisters, those are brothers. You can see that because they've inherited some characteristics that, yeah, they all sort of resemble each other. And if you've been born from God, you're going to have some things where, because you've inherited something from God the Father, you're going to look like other believers in some capacity. Okay, and we're going to share something in common with that. Okay. Now, the other passage that we didn't get to last week is 1 John chapter 5, or maybe we did hit this one. I didn't go back and review to listen to everything, and I didn't mark this well. But 1 John chapter 5, if you'd look with me at verse 10. Not only have I been born out from God, but one of the other benefits I get, verse 10, it says, and the one who believes in the Son of God has this witness or this testimony himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that that God has borne concerning his son. So he's contrasting a believer to an unbeliever. Believer makes God a liar because he says, no, your son isn't who you say he is. He didn't become man. Remember, that's the problem that you have with these false teachers. Some of them are saying he never became physical. Some of them are denying the resurrection, but others are saying, no, the son never became man. This deity being, whatever he is, he never became human. And they deny that exact fact back over in chapter 2. And so he says these people deny that witness. But the believer believes it. You cannot be a believer and deny that God the Son is God the Son. You cannot believe, you cannot be saved without knowing that he is deity. Does that mean you can explain everything it means about him being God or deity? No. But if you come to him and somebody says Jesus is God, and you go, no, he's not. Right away, red flag goes up and I'm going, wait a second. That's contrary to what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he goes on and he says in verse 11, and now this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now this is distinct when it says it's in his Son. This is distinct from being in our position in Christ, because what he tells us here is, how do I get this? Do I get this by being in Christ? No. Verse 12, the one having the Son has the life. The one not having the Son of God does not have the life. So what we're looking at, what we're talking about here, is let's say that this is eternal life. I take that eternal life. Let's say, let this represent the Son. I put the life in the Son, as he says back in verse 11. And then I have the Son, and by having the Son, by I possessing the Son, by his indwelling me, I have the life that he has. Many years ago, there's a little booklet that was published from a series of messages that C.I. Schofield preached out on the East Coast many years ago. And one of the things in one of those is he talks about Christ in you. And he talks about the fact about eternal life, that many Christians are of the misnomer that eternal life is kind of like a seed that you take out of one thing and you transplant that seed into something else. And he just points out that the Bible does not say that he takes the life out of here and puts it here. The life is in the Son. The Son has the life. How do I get it? By actually my having the Son, by the Son indwelling me. That's how you and I have eternal life. If you're a believer here today, you not only have been born from God, because God's seed is in you, his spiritual genetic material, which isn't real, it's spiritual, so it's not a physical thing. Our hair color didn't change when we got saved. Well, not because of being saved, we should say. Our eyes didn't change. Our ears didn't change because we got saved. But what changed was my spirit. In the sphere of my spirit, something was changed in my relationship to the Father. Not only is that true, but also here, I actually received eternal life. I received this life. Eternal life or regeneration not only puts God the Father in me, but it also puts God the Son in me. And by God the Son being in the believer, then I have eternal life. So we've looked at two benefits that I have in regeneration. One of them, God the Father is in me, his seed is in me. And we do have scriptures that say God the Father is in you, but we were kind of just sticking here in 1 John that God the Father is in me, his seed is in me, abides at ease in me, actually. It's there. And as a result of that, I'm a born one from God. God the Son also is in me. I have God the Son, and he's in me, and as a result, I have eternal life. And you can say that that is true if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. One of my professors I had years ago used this illustration. He says, if God gave us glasses that allowed us to see God, and you knew how to look or where to look, the indwelling of the Father and the Son, as well as the Spirit, is so real that you could actually see them joined to you, in you. But God, we can't see him. Not at the present time. You do not see him in this way. You see him what he produces, but you don't actually visibly see him. But all he was doing, the only reason he told that illustration, don't run off and say, hey, we can see it. No, that you're misunderstanding. He just was using it as an illustration to point out, that God really does indwell us. The Father indwells us, the Son indwells us, and we move on here, the Holy Spirit also indwells us. So let's take a look at this. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It goes back to verse 23 and it says, and this is his commandment or his command that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps or guards his commands abides or is at ease in him and he in him. And we know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he, or from the Spirit whom he has given to us. So he says he's given the Spirit to us. The Spirit is going to make it possible for us to know that He, the Father, actually abides at ease in us. But it's because He says He's given the Spirit to us. Now, look back up in verse 13 in this, down in chapter 4 in verse 13. Chapter 4 in verse 13, again, he tells us something in verse 12. No one has ever seen God at any time. That word see is to fix your eyes on him and be able to figure him out, to behold him, to take it in. No one has ever done that at any time. But if we love one another, then God actually abides. He's at ease in us. In other words, when you're loving other saints, you are, shall we say, creating a very hospitable habitation for God at that time, because you're not trying to operate contrary to what he's doing in you. And as a result, it says God abides in us and his love abides in us and it is matured. Then he goes on in verse 13, by this then we know that he abides in us in this way, that he abides in us, that we abide in him and he in us. And he then goes, because he has given to us then from his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, and we've got other passages that tell us, we have passages in Romans, we have passages in Ephesians, we have passages in Galatians that talk to us about the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us as believers. He also indwells us. Most Christians do not have a problem with that. My experience is most Christians, real Christians, go, oh, God the Spirit's in us. They get that. But I also find that there are a number of Christians that say, well, the Father and the Son are not in us. They teach that they are in us by proxy of the Spirit, which is inaccurate. They're all three in us. And they kind of have a philosophical argument that says, well, only one person of the Godhead can be in you at a time. But that's a philosophical argument because I don't have a chapter and verse that says only one person can be in you at a time. I'm in all three persons, and all three persons are in me. But all three persons do different things. I get a nature from the Father. I have a seed in me. That constitutes me as child. I receive life from the Son. Now, those two go hand in hand. I need that life so that I can actually act like a son or act like a child. Excuse me. That life empowers this nature. But there's one other element. I can't take those two and make them work. I always picture this in an automotive sense. Okay? If you don't get automobiles and things like that, which I don't that well, but I understand some basics. I apologize for this illustration. But I always look at it as though the new nature is the engine. The life is the fuel that you need for the engine. But most of you, have you ever seen an engine operate on a block set up on a framework that holds it up and it's not attached to anything? It just runs. It's running, but it's not doing anything other than just running. What we want to see is what it can do when you put it in a vehicle. And to do that, what do you normally do with an engine? Somewhere or another, you have to gear it to then go transfer that power to wheels. And usually we call that a transmission in an automobile. And I always look at the Holy Spirit as the transmission that takes the life of the Son with the nature from the Father, with these two working together, produces out here through the transmission that is the Spirit, actually works it out into a practical way of life. in this case, as he said in two passages back at the end of chapter 3, as well as 13 of chapter 4, that he does what? He gives us experiential knowledge. The Son takes and puts this all together so that I know. I get to know God. I get to know something about God. So I have God the Spirit in me as a believer. It actually, according to Scripture, this is what constitutes me as an anointed one. And I don't have this on your outline, but flip over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and let me show you. This, again, this is not on your outline here, but let me show you this one statement here. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, now, the one who, in the New American Standard, says, now he who establishes us, Lord, that word establish is a word literally, makes us firm or has made us firm. It says, the one making us firm with you in Christ and anointing us is God. He actually puts two things there. He makes us firm in Christ, that's an in Christ relationship, but he also has anointed us. Now the next verse is going to explain what those are. How am I firm? How am I firm in Christ? It says, he has sealed us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit seals us into Christ. We're going to save that because starting next week, well, no, we got some other things to get through. Eventually we're, yeah, no, it's next week. Excuse me, I'm right. Got to get my addled mind straight. Next week, I believe, we're going to start looking at eternal security. That's where, at least that's what I've worked on as our outline when I look at our security. And one of the parts of our security is that the Spirit has sealed me into Christ. I've been put into Christ and he sealed me there so that I can't be taken out of, I can't be wrenched out of Christ. But the other facet of this is, not only has he given me a seal, but he has also given to me the earnest, the down payment consisting of the Spirit in our hearts. See, these are two different things that he's done here. So he has made us firm in Christ by sealing us, and he's anointed us. Anointing is actually putting the Spirit in my heart. You see, there's two different relationships here. And both of them are relationships that do what? Keep me secure. Which is where we're going with this eventually. But here's one of the things. See, the Spirit in my heart, in me, is what constitutes my anointing. In the Old Testament, the anointing was the Spirit came on top of individuals, came on them like oil poured on them. But for us today, our anointing is not that the Spirit just comes and sits on top of us. He comes and then dwells in our hearts. He comes and dwells within us. Let's take a quick look at some of the passages that actually put some of these things together. Ignore this. Okay, we'll get to that in just a second. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at three passages very quickly that are just going to say each of these persons is in us. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if you're using the New American Standard Bibles, or if that's what you use, but if you're using that or English Standard Version, I really like those, but if you're using them, you're going to miss part of this one, this key verse here in Ephesians 4, because it's been omitted in some of the older manuscripts, okay? But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, he's going through all these things that are the basis of unity, and he says in verse 6, there is one God, even Father, that is of all, that is with regard to us. He's not the Father of all men. In fact, we didn't even say this last week. I thought about saying this, but we didn't get there, but just we got a second or two extra here. We do not believe in the brotherhood of man, and we do not believe in the fatherhood of God over all humanity. And the Bible does not teach that. In fact, we could go back over to 1 John chapter 3, and it actually tells us that all humanity is essentially broken out into two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of the family of God. If you're not, people out there in the world, you ever look at people in the world and wonder why this and why that and why people do those things? One of the reasons, plain and simple, they're the family of the devil. I don't expect anything better out of them in the way they live. But there is a way that we ought to live that's consistent with being part of the family of God. Okay, anyway. So he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, when he's talking about there is one God, even Father, of all, who is over all things, That is the fact that God is transcendent. There are people that have a misunderstanding about God, that they believe that, I've heard lots of people say God is everything, and so that they get really crazy, and they think, well, you know, they probably wouldn't say this pulpit is God, but they could say, but the tree, God is in the tree, so I can commune with the tree. And there are people that think this kind of stuff. No, this very statement here is saying God's superior to everything. He's over everything. Do not confuse him with creation. But then he secondly says, in with regard to this, but he's through all things. So even though he is over the tree and he's not the tree's not him, does he dwell in the same space that the tree does? Yes, because he's present everywhere. So keep that clear. He is present in all things, but he doesn't become confused with all things. And then the last one, and this is the one we're driving to now, and he's in all. And some Greek texts have dropped the little pronoun you. But there's enough evidence that the word you should be there, because he is not in all things. He's only in you all. He's only in those who are believers. He exists in the same space unsaved people does. In fact, he actually exists in the same space that the devil exists in. Yes, because he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But he doesn't indwell the devil. And he doesn't indwell unsaved people. And he doesn't indwell the tree. And he doesn't indwell this podium. But he indwells me as a believer in Jesus Christ. So this is one of the passages that tells us that God the Father is in you. Okay? Turn with me. We already looked at 1 John 5:12, that we have the Son, but I want to see a separate one that we have. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1 for a minute. Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at a separate passage here with regard to God the Son. And we're just going to point this out. I'm not going to explain what's going on in this passage, because that would be a whole two or three messages in and of itself. But he says in verse 27, to whom God desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you if you're a New Testament believer. We already kind of saw that in 1 John 5:12, but this verse makes it even clearer. He is in you. It's not the only passage again. Then turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, and let's take a quick look at the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And again, I'm trying not to get bogged down in all the details on each one of these passages. So we're just going to read verse 9. It says, however, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, if any does not have the Spirit from Christ, that one is not his. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a believer. The Holy Spirit is only in those who are believers in Jesus Christ. But he says he is in you. And again, he repeats that down here just a little bit later in verse 11. Again, these aren't the only verses. We're just kind of giving you each a verse just to demonstrate the Father is in you, the Son is in you, and the Spirit is in you. And they each provide different benefits. Now, most of the benefits that we think in terms of living the Christian life, most of those are tied more directly to the active ministry of the Spirit in you. But there are benefits, a new nature, as a child of God, and new life, eternal life, because God the Son is in there. You get those two also. Now, you can see down front here that we have the communion table set up today. And we have the communion table set up today because oftentimes when we share communion, we emphasize one facet of our communion that we share together. We usually emphasize the bread. And for those of you unfamiliar with this, because I want everybody to see this, because this is equally important, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. When he talks about the bread, and I'm not trying to, I realize this is not the way I was taught communion growing up. Okay, I'll just be real honest. Okay, so if this is a little different from you, then just I want you to understand that there's an element here where we, as New Testament believers, tend to be a little Catholic, and it tends to be when we come to communion. And what ends up happening is we end up practicing the Mass, because that's the way the Catholics did it. What was the Mass? It was communion, and it had to do with the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. So they go over this again and again. So they made these elements. They made what we're focusing on here, primarily the physical body of Christ and the physical blood of Christ. And they became obsessed with that. And Christians to this day, good New Testament believers like you and I, are convinced that that's what this is all about. But I want you to see something here that Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 24. He says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. It's in your place. You do this in remembrance of me.'" So that's what the bread is. But flip back to chapter 10 and notice this statement that he makes over here in chapter 10. Before he gets there, he's already laid groundwork. These people knew this. But notice what he says, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless?" So why does he call it a cup of blessing? Because this word bless means we say something good about it. In other words, they've got a cup here, and he didn't go out and get some gold-encrusted or jewel-encrusted gold chalice. You know, crazy. Anybody ever seen Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade, you know? Well, what chalice would Jesus have offered this in? Well, he was a carpenter, so it would have been a wooden chalice. Well, I don't know what it was. I have no idea what they drank from. I don't know. But the thing was, is he didn't have some special magical chalice there. It was a cup that they said something good about because they said, it's a cup, but we're going to let it represent something else. We're going to talk about that this morning in just a minute here. But before we get there, I want you to see that is a sharing in the blood of Christ. We're sharing something. He doesn't say here what we're sharing. He says over in chapter 11 what we share, and that's the new covenant. But then he goes, "And is not the bread which we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" And we'd go, body of Christ, immediately we think what? The physical body on the cross. Well, that's a facet of this. But it goes beyond the physical body on the cross. And if we get stuck there, we're like the Catholics. Because what does he actually say in the next statement? "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one bread, one body." That's what you're supposed to focus on. When you come and take communion and you're eating the bread, you just don't think just of the physical body that hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. You're thinking because of a sacrifice that he made in that body, I am now part of the body of Christ. I'm sharing in that. He says that. We the many are the one bread, the one body. Very plain. So part of communion is looking at what Christ did in his death. But it's looking at the effect of that death on us, that I'm now part of the body of Christ. Same thing, flip with me back over to chapter 11. Look at the other thing that he says. After he gets done talking about the bread, verse 25 is the easiest one. The cup is actually the easier one here. The bread is the one we have to definitely go back over to chapter 10 to demonstrate part of what he's getting at. But the other part, verse 25, "And in this same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is my blood.'" Doesn't say that. It says, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood." We never see that. I grew up, we read that every time we had communion, but we never said, what does that mean? All we did was think of Christ shedding blood. But the new covenant is what we're sharing in. That's why he says we share in the blood of Christ, because his blood, the shedding of his blood, part of that enacted or inaugurated a new covenant. So let's just take a couple minutes here. Get out page 5. No. But I do have some other notes on this that I want us to walk through before we share communion here. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This goes right along with what we just looked at this morning. We looked at this morning the fact that you have eternal life because Christ is in you. Now, Paul makes a statement over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's basically, in the context, he says, do we need somebody to write us a letter commending us that I can come in and say, look, you ought to listen to Paul and these guys because, see, we've got official letter here that we've signed saying, pay attention to these guys. He says, do we need that? No. He says, in fact, you guys are our letter. But then he goes on and he makes this statement. It's not just that he says, you are our letter, but he says, verse 3, for it is plainly visible that you are a letter, a quality of letter of Christ. Now, he just said at the end of verse 2, you are this letter known and read of all men. He says here, you are a letter. You are an epistle of Christ. In other words, when people look at your life, they ought to, by the way you live, they ought to be reading something there about who Christ is. Your life ought to say something about who Jesus Christ is. And so he goes on there. He says, and it is, you are ones being ministered by us, not, however, written by ink, but written by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tables cut in stone. He's drawn a contrast to the law, which is what he's going to drive to here, but on fleshy tables of the heart. And he uses, we have the word flesh here, but here's a place where the word is fleshy. It's the form of it that he uses. And we do not, he then says, we do not have this confidence, or we have such confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are confident or sufficient in ourselves to think anything from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient or adequate ministers of a new covenant. There it is, a new covenant. Not one of the letter, but one of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we take the cup, we are remembering, sharing in this new covenant. And I just point this out. There's not a definite article in front of new covenant. Okay? And the significance of that is, this is one of the passages that helps us distinguish the fact that this new covenant he's talking about is not the new covenant that God made to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31. Because I'm not Israel or Judah. He said, I made that covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. I'm not part of the house of Israel or the house of Judah. And so in reality, this is a new quality of covenant. And it's actually one that has made us sufficient ministers. We are those capable, made capable to actually serve with regard to this new covenant. To actually be able to minister these things out. Because what did he say back in verse 3? Back up there and look at verse 3 again. It says, for it is plain or manifest, plainly visible that you are a letter of Christ. When people look at your life, they ought to see Christ in you. They ought to be able, he says at the end of verse 2, he says, read of all men. People ought to be able to see that something's different. And it's not that you've got a set of rigid rules, because that would be to cut in stone, cut in tablets of stone. That would go back to a law system. It's because you are following the ministry of the Spirit. Pardon me. In following that ministry of the Spirit, you have been made a capable or sufficient minister of this new covenant. One that can actually live out this life. There are other verses where this is related. And again, I'm not going to go through, I do not want to go through all these this morning, because I really want to get to the communion, and I don't want to just tack it on the end here. But let's just put this very simply here at the end. When we take the bread, we're reminding ourselves, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are all part of the body of Christ. I'm part of the body, you're part of the body. We're all part of the body because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in a real physical body. But when I take the cup, now that's about my position. But when I take the cup, I'm reminding myself that because of the shedding of Christ's blood, he inaugurated a new kind of covenant. And that new kind of covenant involves him being, shall we say, from this passage here in 2 Corinthians 3, him being written in my heart by this work of the Spirit. He's made me a letter of Christ because he has written in my heart Christ, not a set of rules. He didn't carve a set of rules in stone. He wrote something in my heart. By the work of the Spirit did that. Why is that important? Why is that new covenant important? Because that's what makes it possible for you and I as believers to live with each other like we're part of the body of Christ. We can come in here and we can talk about the fact that we're all part of the body of Christ. But I can testify from my own personal experience, and probably most of you can, living that out with other Christians is hard. because all you jokers don't do things the way I think it ought to be done. And it's vice versa, right? And that drives us nuts. Because we want to see things operate a certain way, and we get those things, and we have personality conflicts. In other words, there's all kinds of reasons for us not to function together that get in the way. But as I relate to who I am in the body, and isn't it always interesting the way the way God puts these things together? I'm in Christ, I abide in Him, He abides in me. Isn't it interesting when you take this, that you first are focusing on the body and then focusing on the new covenant? Because you need to relate to this so that you can work this out, but this makes it possible to actually live like this is a reality. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. You're seated at the Father's right hand. I died with Christ to my sin nature. You died with Him to the sin nature. I was raised up and you were raised up. We all have been raised up together. It's all true of us. And now I have this new covenant where Christ is in me, the Father's in me, the Spirit is in me. And I get to share in that life that is theirs. I get to share in that nature. I have this work of the Spirit that makes it possible for me as a believer to actually live down here like I am in Christ. I had a lot of other notes where we would have gone through and demonstrated this point by point in detail, but I'm watching the clock and thinking I took too much time early on, and I don't want to hold you guys here until 3 o'clock to get through all those things. We could have done it faster, but we're going to share here as we move here. We're going to share together around this communion, and I hope that we've given you a perspective. Maybe you didn't get all of it. That's okay. You take the little bit that you get at a time and you learn that. But we're going to share around the communion table, but hopefully we've added one other aspect, element here in your thinking. That it's not just that because of the death of Christ that we're all in the body. It's that because of what Christ has done in His death, I also have a new covenant. He actually dwells in me. And the Spirit dwells in me and the Father dwells in me. And we want to share in that. I was going to ask Chris, but Chris didn't make it here today. Chris is out doing his job. Jim, could I get you to come? Would you like to help Dwayne? Okay, and I need one more volunteer. Do I have somebody on this side that wants to volunteer? I'm going to have one down the middle. Brian, we'll let Brian. It's good. I think it's good because Brian assembles elsewhere on a regular basis, but he's part of the body of Christ. So sometimes it's good to have somebody that's not a regular member of our assembly to remind us we're all part of one body. When we share, first of all, we're going to be sharing around this. And I tried to leave this as whole as I could without. But when Jesus Christ first initiated this, there would have been a whole loaf of bread probably sitting on a plate on the table, and He would have taken that, and He actually would have broken off a piece, and He would have passed it to each disciple. Which is a good illustration of the fact, what are each one of us? We're each a little part of that body of Christ. We're each a little part of the bread. Because of the sacrifice of Christ on a cross, I get to be part of the body of Christ. And you are part of the body of Christ. And we're remembering that shared union that we have. And because I've passed this around and I've watched how much trouble you guys have doing that, and my hands have been washed, I'll do this so that you don't have to fuss over it later. Because I've watched you do this when you have to break off your own pieces. There we go. But it all started off as a whole. In fact, that was a whole that I'd broken up to fit it in here earlier before we started. Just for illustration purposes. I'm going to return thanks, and I'm going to ask Jim if he would return thanks here first for the bread.
Father, we do thank You that even though we probably don't normally think of ourselves this way, each one of us are, in Your eyes, a piece of bread, a piece of Christ's body. We thank You that we share that in common with each other. We're all part of a whole. And that we're not an isolated piece. If we remain isolated, we would grow stale. But we thank You that as part of a cohesive unit, we have qualities that represent that body and about that life in that body as You desire.
Before we pass that up, I'm just gonna send this one to Dwight and Nomads. Why don't you work from the middle and
We've dealt with wilderness before, so. There's a song we sing around here. We used to sing it in Sunday school every single Sunday, but we haven't done that. We kind of save it for communion, but it's called I Am the Church, which is a reminder that this is not the church. Where my wife will say, where's church this week? It's at the church. It's not at the church. Well, it's always at the church, isn't it? Because the church is the believers. But we're going to sing that for the, we're going to sing at least the first stanza of that. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not the resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together.
Oh, did you run out over there, Brian? Okay, just wanted to make sure. Dwight's got plenty more, so anybody that runs short. Did you run short on that side?
Yep.
Oh, there's one left. Okay, good.
Okay.
All right. Good. Did you have one? Okay. Thank you. Does anybody know what the word communion comes from? You don't have to tell me what the Greek word is, but can you tell me what the Greek word meant? How's the Greek word usually translated in the New Testament? Well, we use the word share, that's one of it, but it's a more popular word than that. It's the word fellowship. It's actually, the word that's translated communion is actually the word fellowship. And it involves... Dwight didn't get one. What's left in there, that's the diet portion. So. You didn't see that, it's getting down to crumbs in there. It's the word fellowship. When we share communion, the real purpose in communion that Jesus Christ instituted this, he tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, it is to rehearse his death until he comes. But who do you rehearse it for? For other believers. Because we don't go do this out on the street corner in front of unsaved people. We do it with believers. So it's to believers we are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. We're anticipating his return for us. But we're fellowshipping because it's something we share together. And the whole purpose and significance of sharing communion is you and I say, we share some things together. We all share in one body. And we all share in one new covenant. That's what we're doing. It's focusing on something we fellowship. It's very important. This is why we don't offer individual communion in our church. We haven't got to that yet in our doctrinal statement, but that's why I won't go to a hospital and do communion with one individual. When Gary was in the hospital, there was, 10 or 12 of us that piled into some cars and drove over and had communion with Gary once when he was in the hospital. Because communion is about sharing together. It's not about me offering you communion as though you're getting some special thing. It's about us celebrating something we fellowship or share together in common in because of Christ's sacrifice. And as Jim has offered thanks for Christ's sacrifice and our sharing together in the body, not being isolated, but a special part of the body, we all, as Jesus said, eat all of this in remembrance of him. And as we before we share the cup, I'm going to ask Josh Fanning if he would return thanks for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share the cup together with all these believers here in this locale. But we can remember believers everywhere that are part of this new covenant and share the accomplishment that Christ accomplished on the cross when he purchased this new covenant. So, Father, we by his blood, but we thank you, Father, that that represents this new life that we have within us because of the new covenant, and all believers sharing that together. We ask, Father, that through the teaching of your word, that we exemplify that in our lives.
And so, as Josh reminded us, as you drink this, do this in remembrance of him, remembering that you share in a common life, eternal life together. And as is our custom, here, we usually sing a song together as we go out, but we're going to circle up. And there's enough of us, I think we can circle up around the whole auditorium. Sing the little tune, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, as we get ready to leave today, remembering what we shared together.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds. Is like to that above.
Thank you. Have a great day. Enjoy the Lord.
What was that?
Oh,
yeah, it sounded like something breaking. That was weird.
Had it been glass, it would have been.